Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful to have you with us today as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. We are looking at Genesis chapter 1, and today we will be looking at verses 3 through 5. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, if you have your Bibles available, or if you want to follow along on the screen. We will be looking at the creation of light, what we've been talking about in the last few weeks as we've started this study. And just in way of review, I put down here on a sheet, remember these things. First of all, there is no hint anywhere in Scripture of evolution. You won't find a passage, you won't find a chapter, you won't find a verse, anything that hints whatsoever at evolution. Evolution is something that has to come from the outside and bring that to the text of Scripture, because you will not find it in Scripture itself. And you know what? I'm fine with just standing with the Bible, and that's it. And people can criticize me and whatever for doing that, but that's pretty par for the course. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe his word, it won't only be about creation, it'll be about all kinds of other things that people will criticize you for, laugh at you, mock you, whatever, because you believe in the Bible. Creation is no exception. Secondly, evolution is impossible because of things like DNA, because of the principle of something simple does not go to the complex. You can't start with a simple little cell and say that that cell in some way has the capability eventually to evolve into a human being with all the complexity of the human body. It cannot do that. It does not have the genetic information in order to evolve itself into something else. It is impossible. That's why we spent one entire period talking about DNA and the fact that that code that is in every cell of your body has a limited amount of information. It's information that makes you, you, but it does not have information to make you into an elephant or a giraffe, or an ostrich does not have in their DNA the information needed to turn them eventually into a camel or a hippopotamus or whatever other animal you might come up with. It simply doesn't go. That's the second law of thermodynamics. It's called entropy. And things, rather than going up and becoming more complex, are breaking down and becoming more simple. Third, creation leads in the Scriptures to Adam and Eve. Creation begins in Genesis 1 and 2. It leads to Adam and Eve in chapter 3. Adam and Eve leads us to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And with the fall of man, that leads us to the cross. So if you take out, if you undermine the idea of creation, if you call it a myth, you are going to have a problem with Adam and Eve, and you probably, as even evangelicals are doing, they're calling Adam and Eve and the fall and the serpent and all that simply a myth. And it won't be long before the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross will be a myth as well. It'll end up just simply to be, he was a good moral teacher, moral leader, and that's all he was. There's no need for him dying on the cross. He was a victim of circumstance, and there is no forgiveness, no salvation as a result of what he did on the cross. So that's why creation is so important, because it lays the foundation. Right away when you turn to Genesis 1, you have to make a decision. How are you going to handle creation? Are you going to handle it literally? Are you going to look at it and stand by it, regardless of what others in the world may be saying? And that will lead you to take Adam and Eve literally, that they were actually people living in a garden called the Garden of Eden. Was there a literal snake, serpent that came and talked to them? And Satan took up that form and tempted them, and they fell. And as a result of the fall, there was a need for the cross. There was a need for the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. That's why it's like a domino effect. And if you wipe out creation, you're going to end up all the way at the cross, and you'll soon diminish that. Someone has said the story of the Bible is like one of those interlocking puzzles where every piece eventually connects to every other piece. If one piece of the Bible story can't be trusted, how can you be sure about anything else? End quote. Someone else has said, take that, meaning the cross, take that away and Christianity ceases to exist as a religion of salvation. We are left with a few hymns, good advice, and a church supper on Wednesday night. That's about it. Everything else is gone. You've got one Protestant denomination after another that has gone down that path. And as they continue to call things in the Bible myths, untrue stories, fables, whatever, where that eventually will lead is that you will wipe out what Jesus Christ did on the cross for salvation. And what you will be left with, which is true of a lot of religious, I don't call them churches, a lot of religious institutions that exist, what you end up with is exactly that. You got a few people coming together on Sunday, singing a few hymns. Pastor gets up and gives some good advice. And you might during the week have a church supper where you come together for the friendships that you've had just to sit and to talk about really trivial, nothing things. That's about it. Everything else is gone. It slowly erodes away at your entire Christian belief system. So if you believe in the creation account in the Bible, you are, quote, light years, end quote, ahead of the evolutionist in your understanding of how the world came into being. If you stand by the creation account, your understanding is light years ahead of not only evolutionists, but all the theories that are purported as to how this came about. God's means of creating is by simply speaking. You say, well, if it's not evolution, it did not evolve, then how did it come into being? And the answer is found right in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and that is that God speaks. And we looked at this last week, but if you take a look at the slide that I got up here, the means, you'll see in verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 20, 29, it all says that God spoke. It uses the three-word phrase, then God said. And it was by those means that everything came into existence instantaneously. Very, very short period of time. We also took a look last week at the word day. Lot of argument, disagreement, and so on about the word day. What does it possibly mean? We talked about the fact that the word yom, which is the Hebrew word for day, can mean part of a day. It can mean a 24-hour solar period, or it can be a period of time greater than a day. Day is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And outside of Genesis 1, day is used as an ordinary 24-hour day when day plus a number, either in the plural or the singular. When you put the word day with a number before it or after it, day one or one day, it doesn't matter. It always means a 24-hour day. It's used 410 times. When the word day is used with evening and morning, 23 times, it is always a 24-hour day. When evening and morning is used without a day, it still means 24-hour day, always 24 hours. And 52 times when night and day are used, it's always 24 hours. That's why it's a no miss when you come to chapter 1. There, you've got all the adjectives used to describe day. It points to the fact that it was a 24-hour period of time. Next slide again. We put this up last week. Verse 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, 31. All say evening and morning, one day. Evening and morning, second day. Evening and morning, third day. So on. Couldn't be any more clear than what it is. That brings us down to verses 3 through 5, which we gave kind of an overview last week. Now we're taking a look at the verses themselves. Verse 3 says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." So again, God simply speaks. He has so much power. He is the Almighty. When he speaks, he can call things into existence, unlike anyone here on this earth that is able to do that, to be able to call into existence something out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the word that's used, the Latin that's word used here to describe what God did. Verse I haven't shared before, Psalm 148, verses 4 and 5 says this, "Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord." Notice, "for he commanded, and they were created." I think there's something that is very important about those two verses. People will say, well, does it make any difference? Doesn't God get just as much glory if he commanded something to evolve as to instantaneously creating it? My answer to that is no, I don't think so. And these two verses talk about where to praise him in the highest heavens, where to let the name, let them praise the name of the Lord. And why are we to do that? Because he simply commanded and they were created. I really believe from studying the scripture that God receives the most glory, the highest praise, when we believe that he simply spoke and it came into existence. We're not trying to give any praise to some evolutionary process or that God superintended a particular process. We're saying that God was capable instantly to be able to speak and it came into existence. Another passage that we looked at last time, but it bears repeating because it's such a great passage. It says, Psalm 33, 6 and 9, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Very simple phrases, very easy to understand. Is it miraculous? Yes. Is it a miracle? Yes. If you choose not to believe in miracles, you're going to have a problem with creation, because creation is a miracle. Several miracles, one after another, that brought it all into existence. God did not say, "Let light evolve," in verse 3 here, when he says, "Let there be light." Now, why did God create light? Okay, three reasons. Number one, not so that he could see. God doesn't have a problem with seeing in the darkness. Look at Psalm on the next slide, Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I descend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, behold, you are there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness, notice this in verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It makes no difference to God whether it's dark or whether it's light. He sees everything just the same in both conditions. All right, so number two, why did God create light? Light was created so that man can see. God doesn't have to see. He sees everything, light or dark. But man doesn't. Man doesn't see in the dark. And that brings us back again to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, which says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How did he do that? Notice verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, all three of which we can't see. But those three things have been clearly, what? Seen. There's man's need to be able to see. And all three of those things about God are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay? Man's given the ability to see. He's been given the ability to be able to look up into the heavens with his naked eye or with a telescope, or he is able to look down at the smallest part that he can see, even through a microscope. And from that, he should be able to deduce that there is a God. Now, if he does not want to bow to that God or worship that God or acknowledge that God, then he suppresses the truth, as it says here in verse 18. So light was created so that man can see, that man can see God in what he has created. Number three reason is to introduce the idea of contrast. You see, darkness makes the light brighter, right? You go into a dark room, you can't see a thing. You turn on your flashlight and you shine it around and suddenly there are things you can see. You go over to a lamp, you switch it on, it lightens up the room and you can see. But one thing that darkness will do, especially with a flashlight, is it'll make that flashlight brighter. If you could take a flashlight into a room filled with the rays of the sun coming in the windows, you could turn it on, you could hardly see the light. You turn off all the lights, you have total darkness, that light becomes very bright. And that's a truth that will go throughout all of Scripture. God will use that which is in contrast to one another in order to make things, especially light and brightness, stand out more. So darkness serves a very definite purpose. And that is to make the light brighter or to make white whiter. And so the reason I believe that God allowed and brought sin into the world was because that's the darkness. And we can't understand grace and mercy and all the things that God has as his attributes and what he has done in this world unless we understand it in light of the backdrop of darkness or blackness. It just makes everything about God stand out more. Okay, so the question that's often asked when you talk about light and light being created here is, how can you have light when the sun is not created until the fourth day? So we're on the first day, right? Sun isn't created till the fourth day. sun, the moon, the stars, the luminaries, as they're called, they haven't been created yet. And yet you've got light. All right, several things about this. Number one, God doesn't need the sun, moon, or stars to produce light. Okay? It's obvious. He's powerful enough. He's mighty enough. He can simply say, let there be light, and there is light. He doesn't need to have a sun, doesn't need to have the moon, which reflects the light of the sun, doesn't need to have the stars. He just needs to say it. That's all. So he doesn't need that, number one. Number two, we have to realize that God is light. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God himself is light. He's pure light. John 8:12 says, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So God himself is light. And then number three is, when we get down to the book of Revelation, just about to the end of the book of Revelation, end of the Bible, it tells us that there will be a new heavens and a new earth that will be created, and they will not need the sun, moon, or stars. Now notice it here, Revelation 22:5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So someday, we as believers, when we're in heaven, we won't need the sun. God himself will light up all of heaven, all of the universe, just out of his being. So light can exist without sun, moon, and stars. Verse 4, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The word saw here that's used, ra'ah, Hebrew word, is a word which means to reflect on, to consider, to survey, to approve, to conclude. And I think that's interesting that God does this, that God saw that the light was good. God looked at the light, considered the light, reflected upon the light, concluded that the light was good. Now, did he need to do that? No, he knew from before he even created it that it was going to be good. But I think he's, again, setting a pattern in all of this for us, a model. God is our model. So he's working, God is working, he's creating, and then he steps back and he takes a look at it and he says, it's good. He looks at his work, his creative work, and he concludes that what I just did was very good. So take that comparison to you. You work, you do things, you make things, whatever it might be, and you step back, or you should step back, and you should reflect on your work. You should consider what you've done. In our hurry and scurry in life, we don't often do that. We get out of our job when the time comes and the time is up and the clock strikes, whatever it is, 4, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, whenever you're a person is off of work, you jump in your car and head for home. Probably don't spend too much time reflecting on, what did I accomplish today? What did I do? And looking back saying, you know, what I did was good. It was good. You see, the reason that's important is because work gives us a sense of self-worth. And when people don't work, that's a problem because they don't have much self-worth. It gives you value. You see yourself as being valuable in the world in which you live. Now, God didn't have to do that. He is the ultimate value in the universe. But again, this is a model for us so that we can do this and we can look back and we can reflect and we can say, you know, what I did, that was good. And by doing that, we are bolstering ourselves that we are of worth, God, this world, to society. It's all very important. And then it says at the end of verse 4, and God separated the light from the darkness. And this introduces the principle that's found in the Bible of separation. And there are four separations that take place in Genesis chapter 1. Right here, he's separating the light from the darkness. He'll separate the day from the night. He'll separate the waters from those beneath, the waters above from those beneath. And he'll separate the land from the waters. And you know, in the Old Testament, Israel was to be separate, weren't they? Psalm 1:1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see the pattern there? Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit with those who are, as it says, wicked, sinners, scoffers. We're talking unbelievers. And it doesn't mean you don't associate with those people. It means that that's not where you find your fellowship and your time and your camaraderie and partnership, what you have in common. Those are found within the people of God. In the world, we're there to evangelize, to bring the gospel to them, but we don't loiter. We don't walk in the same places that they do, meaning wicked, sinful, evil places, or stand in their paths, or sit where they sit and scoff at the Bible and God and believers. So that Israel was to be separate, and God made them separate by making them very unique. They ate unique foods, foods that they were prohibited from eating, and foods that they were to eat. They dressed a certain way. They talked and so on, language and so on, that these, all of those things were unique to Israel to separate them out. Now, the church is to be separate as well today. So you have, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 6:14-17, it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now notice, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, in conclusion, Paul is saying here, come out from their midst and be separate. So way back in Genesis, we are introduced to the principle of separation. It's carried out by Israel. It's carried out by the church. We are to walk a life that is separate from the world. Again, not taking us out of the world. God has left us in the world. We associate. We're around sinners. That's right. But we have very little in common with them. And that's what verse 14 is saying. What fellowship has light with darkness? Okay. Then verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So God gives names here. The light he calls day, and the darkness he calls night. So one thing to note here, which is kind of interesting, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning, one day. Now, we don't often talk like that because we talk about a day being, well, starting in the morning and ending in the evening. However, in the pattern of what we've got here in the creation account is the fact that the first thing that came was darkness and then came light. And you know, that's a pattern that's here, and that set the pattern. That pattern was what the Jews followed. So their day began at sundown, and it ended at sundown. 24-hour period of time began with sundown or sunset, and it ended at sundown or sunset. You remember that? We went through that as we were talking about when Jesus rose from the dead. What day was he crucified? The Jews wanted to get Jesus in the ground, buried, before sunset, because at sunset, that's when the Sabbath would begin and would go all the through the night, all the next day, all the way to sunset again. Okay? So you did not want to be burying somebody on the Sabbath, so they wanted him in the ground before the Sabbath began. So it was always sundown to sundown. So it says here that it was evening and there was morning. Notice one day. So evening and morning plus the number one equals a 24-hour day. Couldn't be, as we've said before, any clearer than that. Henry Morris has said, quote, such a cyclical light-dark arrangement clearly means that the earth was now rotating on its axis, and there was a source of light on one side of the earth corresponding to the sun, even though the sun was not yet made, end quote. So you had half the earth in darkness, half the earth in light, and the earth rotating on its axis, as indicated here by the fact that there was evening and morning one day. So the earth was rotating. It rotated for a 24-hour period. That constituted one day. All right, let's go to application here. I got three applications I want to leave with you today as we've taken a look at verses 3 through 5 here of Genesis 1. First, there are three questions, actually, and the first question is, has the road from the garden to the cross in your life been detoured or washed away by the erosion caused by unbiblical theories of creation? You know, things happen in the Christian life as you look at the years that go by and go by and go by, and we experience spiritual erosion in many ways and on many levels. But one is our view of creation, and we are bombarded all the time by the fact that, oh, the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Oh, it took millions and millions of years for this to happen. And 180 million years ago, this happened. And we're throwing all of this stuff at us all the time. And it becomes, if we're not careful, it becomes really ingrained in our thinking. And it just slowly eats away at this Genesis 1 and 2 account. So that when you do come back to it and you do look at it, you've got all this stuff that's been programmed into your mind about this had to have taken billions of years in order to come about. And you know, it slowly erodes. And it's just good for us, being that we're going through Genesis 1, to just take an inventory, just take a survey of ourselves and to see, where am I at on this? What have I been believing? What kind of theory or theories have I come up with as to how it all happened and was put together? So we need to build those roads back up to make sure that it's a good, long, straight road that goes right from the garden to the cross. And that as much as the cross is a reality, so the garden and the fall of man is a reality. Neither one of them are a myth. Both of them are important in the salvation of my life, of my soul. Number two, are you walking in the light? You say, well, what does that mean? That just is kind of ethereal. I mean, I flip on light switches, I walk and whatever. Well, let's talk about the light switch of your spiritual life. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The psalmist here really tells us how important light is, because as we walk through life, What is it that's directing and guiding our steps? Is it the world and what the world says? Or is it the Word and what God says? And that's really the choice that we have. And whether we walk in the light or not is dependent upon, do we walk in the Word or not? Do we so implant God's Word into our lives that our steps are biblical? Biblical steps. 1 John 1, 5-7 says, "This is the message that we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all." You know, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I see in that passage two very critical effects that light has upon our life. One is fellowship with God. You know, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're not really having fellowship with Him. You know, and on the other hand, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. So it affects our fellowship with God, and it affects our fellowship with other believers. Walking in the light is really important. We walk according to His Word. And number three, and lastly, are you separated from the world? This passage talks about separation. And though it's on a very basic level of separating light from darkness, it's a good time for us to think about our relationship to the darkness of this world, the sin of this world, worldliness. And we have to constantly check ourselves. Are we separated from the world? Are we different from the world? Do we think differently? Do we go to different places than what the world goes to? Places that harbor sin and that foster temptation, so they are not good places for us to be in. You see, God calls us to be different. Different from the world. Separate from the world in which we live. Well, we'll stop there today. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had in these verses. We're thankful for just the clarity that these verses bring to us. The fact that You created light, the fact that You just spoke and it came into existence. We're just thankful that You are an almighty, all-powerful God that can do that and can create out of nothing. You can create something. And we're thankful for the light of the Word of God that opens up for us and helps us to understand the world around us. It helps us to understand ourselves. It helps us to understand others. It helps us to understand what's going on in the world. And when we neglect Your Word, Lord, we realize we pay a high price for that because we don't see things as You see it. And as a result, when we go to prayer, our prayers are hindered. We're not praying according to Your will. We're not doing Your will and accomplishing what You want us to accomplish in this world. It has a lot of implications to our lives. So we pray that as we've even today talked about our walk with You and whether we are separated from the world, we are different. Lord, we pray that we would run to You, that we would ask You to change us, transform our minds, renew our minds, as it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We just pray that we'd become different people. And by being different people, we would have an effect upon this world. So thank You for this wonderful passage that we studied today. Pray You'd go with us and use us to glorify You in all that we do. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for His sake alone, amen.